I want to talk to you tonight for a little bit about the covenant of grace that God has made. I mentioned that in a message here several weeks ago, but I want to consider more of that this evening. You know, we ought to be never amazed to think of that. When we think of a contract or a covenant in our world that we live in, the way that we as human beings interact with each other, we think probably in terms of something like two parties, each of them having a need, each of them having a benefit to give the other, and each of them having obligations to make the deal work. If you were to contract with somebody to work for somebody, you need their money, you need income, and they need your services, they need your talents, your abilities, whatever. And so you say, I'll work X amount of hours, or I'll do X amount of projects, and they say, I'll give you X amount of money. And both parties have to fulfill their end of the bargain in order for the contract, in order for the covenant to work. But I don't have to tell you that that's not how that God's covenant of grace and salvation works. That's not how it works, because there's not two parties with each needing something. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. God has no need for sinners. He has no need for children to make him more complete or to fulfill some hole of happiness that was there, because there was none. God is completely satisfied in and of himself. So he has no needs to obligate himself to save sinners. But yet he has been pleased to do that in the depths of his grace. One of the word, well, the word that is translated covenant in the New Testament is also one time, it's the same word, but it's translated covenant most of the time, but one time it's translated a testament. A testament. And that gives us a little bit of insight, a little more into the nature of the covenant of grace. That it's not a two-sided bargain. That it's not something that man has to fulfill certain conditions in order to make the deal work. And the word testament, it literally means what we would call a last will and testament. When someone dies, they will out their goods. They will out their possessions, and they give of their possessions to another. And, you know, you can't complain against the person. I mean, people might, but you can't rightfully complain against the person who dies and wills his goods, because they're his. He sovereignly possesses them. He sovereignly owns them. And so he has the right to do with them, to give them to whoever he wants and how much he wants to give and all of that. But wouldn't we all be a little befuddled if one day we read in the newspaper and we heard of somebody who had incredible wealth, very famous person. Everybody knew who they were. They had all kinds of wealth. They had property. They had cash. They had stocks and bonds. They had all kinds of assets. And yet we read in the paper after they died, the will of this person has come out and they have willed their greatest riches to their enemies. Wouldn't that be amazing? We'd say, wow. Are you sure that he was in his right mind when he signed off on that deal? Are you sure they got it right? But you know, that's what God has done for us. That's what God's done for us. He has willed his riches. He has willed his riches, willed the riches of his grace, has purposed to give of his abundance to people who were his enemies, to people who by nature are opposed to him and against him and don't follow him. And yet in this amazing mercy that God has within himself, this grace that God gets from himself, he wills that to his children in the covenant of grace. And that covenant comes from God himself. It starts from God. It's his idea. It's his plan. It's his grace. You know, in order for you and I to love each other and to love others, to have grace and kindness like we are supposed to have, what do we have to do? We run to God. We say, Lord, give me that kind of love I need. Give me that kind of grace I need. Give me that kind of mercy. Supply me. Give me a fresh supply of grace that I can love as I ought. But you know, God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go to, there's nobody else that he goes to, because he himself is the source and the author of such amazing love and grace. And what a God that is. But I want to look at a couple of specific promises of this covenant that God has made to save his people. A covenant is basically a promise. It's a promise. It's a promise that God has made. And like with Abraham, he confirmed that promise by an oath, swearing by himself, because he could swear by nothing greater than himself. He put his own reputation on the line, as it were, if we can talk that way, and said, I'm obligating myself to do for you that which I will promise. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to look tonight at a couple of precious, precious promises, specific promises of the covenant. And this is very much just a thumbnail sketch of this wonderful subject that really permeates the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant," he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, after that God had brought them out of Egypt in that miraculous display of the power and the grace of God. And what happened at Sinai? The holiness of God was shown forth. There was thunderings and lightnings. The people were afraid. They said, "Moses, we don't even want to see God. You go talk to Him." And God gave Moses those commandments. And there was an agreement that was come to. And God said, "You keep my commandments and I'll bless you. And I'll give you the promised land. And I'll help you to overcome all your enemies. And you'll have prosperity." And Israel said, "Okay, we'll do it. We're in. We'll keep your covenants." Where they swore, "We will be faithful to you." And we look throughout all the history of God's people. What do we find? We find unfaithfulness. We find broken covenants. We find a deal that couldn't work because one party could not fulfill, could not and would not fulfill their end of the bargain. God promised you'll have rain, you'll have prosperity, your crops will come forth if you obey me. Your enemies, I'll put them down, I'll fight your battles for you if you'll obey me. And when they fulfilled their end of the bargain, God did just that. But the history of the Old Testament is not one of incredible faithfulness, is it? God, on God's part, yes, but on Israel's part, over and over again, there's a straying away from this covenant God who had done so much for them. And so he says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," see, the fault wasn't with the covenant, the fault was with the people. They didn't keep it. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." When he says a new covenant, it really is an old covenant. It's really the oldest covenant of all. It's what David called the everlasting covenant. We say, well, why is it called new then? Well, it was new in that it was revealed later. It was revealed after that first covenant. In the Old Testament, we have what you always hear, we always hear referred to as types and shadows. The Old Covenant was like training wheels. It was like training wheels. It was all designed to point people to Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians says that old law was a school teacher. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Because that law set such a standard. And Israel failed it, and they broke it over and over again. And so there was always blood that was shed. There was always sacrifices. And there was that Day of Atonement every year to remind him over and over again, you are a sinner, you come short, you need help. You need a Redeemer, you need a Deliverer. And so God reveals in Jesus Christ and in the New Covenant, the New Testament that we have, He reveals this Old Covenant, the Everlasting Covenant, but it's called the New Covenant because it's most lately, fully revealed to the people of God. And it's also the new arrangement with which God will deal with His people. No longer would He deal with them on the basis of that old covenant law, but He would now deal with them on the basis of this new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. So He says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that He's not talking here about a physical nation. But He's talking about here of the seed of Abraham. And who's the seed of Abraham? It's all those who have faith, is what Galatians says. All those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. How can we know? We'll get to that in a minute. How can we know that we're in the covenant of grace? We'll get to that in just a minute. I'll leave you hanging. So He says, "Well, I'll make this covenant with a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah," that's spiritual Israel, the people of God, the elect of God, the redeemed of God. He says, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." In the Old Covenant, God here in this New Covenant talks about, I'm going to put my laws in their mind and I'm going to write them in their hearts. I'm going to do some heart engraving. I'm going to engrave my word, my truth upon the hearts of those who are in the New Covenant. You say, well, in Israel, they had the Old Testament Scriptures. They did. They had external teaching. They had priests who taught. They had prophets. The lack of knowledge they had was their fault. And there were many in that Old Covenant community, there were many who were not truly covenant, everlasting covenant children of God. There's numerous places where we could look. All they who are, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. And we can look in Hebrews where it talks about earlier, where it says that many of them in the Old Testament, the word that was preached to them didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. So see, Old Testament Israel was not only a religious community, but a civil community. So everybody who was born into that community was a civil Jew. They were a Jew. And so they also took on the religious trappings and ceremonial laws that were given. Not all they who were in that Old Covenant community had the truth in their heart. Oh, they knew something about it. They went through the motions of offering sacrifices. They did different things to keep the law. They heard the stories of the Red Sea and the deliverance that God had given them. But yet they all did not all have it truly in their heart. We know people like David did and Jehoshaphat and Asa and many others that we can name in the Scriptures. But they didn't all have that truth engraven on their heart. They didn't all know with a saving knowledge Jehovah God. He says that's what's going to be markedly different about this new covenant community. In the old covenant, there were people who you constantly had to say, know the Lord. Remember, know the Lord. He's the one who's led us here. He's the one who's given us this land. Quit going after Baal and Molech and idols. Remember Jehovah? And there was this much external teaching, but very much a precious little of internal teaching. Constantly the people were turning away from God. There was always a remnant that was faithful. Within Israel, that large community, there was always a remnant that held fast to Jehovah God. There was always a remnant who held fast to serving the Lord. But God says this is what's going to mark the new covenant community. That all those who are in the covenant, all those who are in the covenant, they're all going to know me. They will know me from the least to the greatest. And I'm going to put my truth deeply within their hearts. See, how is it that we can know that somebody is in the new covenant? Well, we already mentioned that all those who are of faith, they're blessed with faithful Abraham. But look at Philippians chapter 3 for just a minute. Philippians chapter 3. You see, in the old covenant, what marked people of being in the covenant? Remember, it was circumcision. And so God told Abraham, circumcise your sons. And that was, you read it over and over again in the Old Testament. This marks you out. This is an identifier that you are of Israel. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 3. This is important. He says, for we are the circumcision. He's talking to saints. He's talking to believers in Christ. He says, for we are the circumcision. Well, what marks you is that, Paul? What defines that of you? Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we are those who are truly in the new covenant, those who are truly in the covenant community of God. God does a work in their hearts. Colossians calls it the circumcision made without hands. That is, it's a work internally in their heart. It's that work of what we could call an internal Holy Ghost spiritual surgery, where God cuts away that old flesh, where God takes away that old stony heart that is inclined after darkness, and He puts a new heart within that seeks after the Lord, a new heart that rejoices in Jesus Christ, a new heart that desires to walk in the way of the Lord. All those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are the circumcision which rejoice in Jesus Christ. We worship God in the Spirit, not just an external formality, but we worship Him in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. And this is what would mark the people of God. The true people of God are those who rejoice in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that they would all have a personal knowledge of Him. Look at that in that verse 11 of Hebrews 8. He says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, what's he talking about here? Some people have used this passage to say that there's no need for human teachers in the church, that we all have the Holy Spirit. We all, here it is, it says it's the new covenant. We don't have to teach each other to know the Lord. We all know the Lord. Some have said there's no need now for evangelism because we don't go to teach people about the Lord because God is the one who teaches. No need for that. Well, obviously, we cannot impart saving knowledge, but there is, like Paul was sent to open the people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and all of those things. So what is he talking about here? They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Well, who all? Who's the all? All the world? Everybody out there is going to know the Lord? No, it's all those who are in the covenant community. That's what marks them as being in the covenant community, is that they know the Lord. They know the Lord. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus is talking to the Jews who, again, were opposing him and standing in his way. And Jesus says this in John 6, verse 44, familiar passage of Scripture to us. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then listen to this. "It is written in the prophets." This is a promise of the Old Testament, pointing ahead to the New Covenant. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Who's the all? All those who are included in the covenant from everlasting. All those who were included of God, who were chosen of God in an everlasting covenant, they shall all be taught of who? Of God. Well, that's the truth that we believe, that God does a work in the heart before that gospel can bear fruit. That God makes that ground good in the heart before that seed of the sower can bear fruit. They shall all be taught of God. Get this. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." That's what Jesus says. That's what marks us out. All those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are the circumcision. We worship in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't trust in the flesh any longer. And here it is. "They shall all be taught of God. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father." What do? He cometh unto me, Jesus says. In John 17, in verse 3, Jesus praying to the Father says this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If you tonight can rejoice in Jesus Christ, if you can say, "I know the Lord, I know Him." If you can be like Paul and say, "I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. I don't know Him like I want to. I fail Him a lot. Far away to go. But if you can say, "I know and I love the Lord. I rejoice in Jesus Christ. I rejoice in the Savior. I rejoice in one who fulfilled all those types and shadows. I rejoice in the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the people of God." Then you can rejoice. You can to know that you are in the covenant of grace. And that's the promise that God made. This will be the difference of that old covenant. Many in that civil/religious community had the externals, had the outer knowledge. But God says, but they didn't all know the Lord. But God says, in this new covenant, they shall all. I'm going to teach every one of them. I'm going to write my truth upon every one of their hearts. I'm not going to write, as Corinthians says, just write it on tables of stone, but I'm going to write it on the table of their heart. Not with ink, it says, but with the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What a blessing it is to be taught of God. But also continuing in Hebrews chapter 8, much more can be said about what we've just alluded to. But I want to look and spend the rest of our time in one particular phrase that God gives in this covenant. And to me, if you want to boil the promise of the covenant down to one line, here it is. It covers everything. It's a precious promise that God gives. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the very last phrase. God says this, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For a father to adopt a child, that father is pledging something. He says, "I will be to you a father." What does that mean? He pledges to fulfill the role of a father to that child. "I will love you. I will provide for you. I will teach you. I'm obligating myself to be a father unto you." That is the promise. "A good father, I will discipline you. I will teach you. I will lead you. I will love you." All of these things. Well, that's what God is saying here. Everything that we would need in a God, if you let me say that, that's what God's saying. "I will be to them a God. I will be all that I must be to them for you to be saved and delivered and carried all the way through. I will be to you a God, and they shall be to me a people," God says. That covers it all. It covers natural blessings. It covers spiritual blessings. It covers time. It covers eternity. It covers everything. I will be to you a God. I will care for you. I will bear you up. I'll hold you up. We can look at promise after promise after promise that God gives. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13 says. When you pass through those waters, I'll be with you. I'm your covenant God. I'll be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. And let's, I want to turn to several scriptures, and I'm going to do it real quickly. And if you want to just write them down in your notes, because I'm going to go pretty quickly. I just want to give you this phrase. This line is written over and over again throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to give you a sampling of verses. First of all, in Genesis 17, this truth, I will be to them a God, is in the covenants Abraham, in the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah, all throughout the Old Testament, this phrase, this truth is repeated and emphasized over and over again. First of all, Genesis 17, I'm breaking right into the context in verse 7. God is talking to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to what? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 in verse 1. He says, at that time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, in verse 38, he simply says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, in verse 28, Ezekiel 36, in verse 28, he says, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then in 37, Ezekiel 37, verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Are we getting the point? Over and over again, I will be their God. They will be my people. And then one more in Hosea chapter 2. And here he's talking about Gentiles. They were included in the other ones as well because they were prophecies of the new covenant. But here specifically, he looks at Gentiles and makes this promise in chapter 2 of Hosea, in verse 23. He says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. They're talking about Gentiles who in the old dispensation were not his people, because it was only Israel. So to those before who were not my people, God says, you will be my people, may respond joyfully and say, thou art my God. But what does it mean? I will be to them a God. In one sense, God's the God of everybody, isn't he? In the Psalms say the earth is the Lord's, in the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. Everything that's created is God's. He's the God over all. He's creator over all. He's Lord and judge and master over all. But oh, in a special, unique, different, loving, gracious sense, God is the God of his covenant people. God is the God of his chosen ones. Like that prophecy in Amos where God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God knows all the families of the earth, doesn't he? He's not ignorant of any family. He knows everybody. But he did to Israel a special way like nobody else. I have known you. I've loved you. And that's the promise that God makes. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What all does that entail? So much. So much. Just a few things. I will be to them a God. Well, first of all, that old covenant, the new covenant passage to Hebrews alludes to the first thing God does for us is our God, or the top thing is the fact that he's a Savior to us. That was our greatest need. So he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities while I remember no more. Basically, God said, whatever it takes to save you, whatever is necessary, I will accomplish it. Whatever needs that there are to make your salvation a reality, I will be your God. I will accomplish that. Think of all that took place. Think of that passage in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son. That had to happen. That had to happen in order for us to be saved. In order for us to be redeemed. God had to give up his only son. So he spared not his own son, the one who is most precious and dear to him, You know, in one passage in the Old Testament, God calls His Son, He calls Him His elect. He says, "In whom my soul delights." When Jesus came into the earth, the voice boomed from heaven saying, "Thou art, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's such union in the Trinity that we can't even begin to fully comprehend. There's such love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we can't even plumb the depths of. There's great love in the Trinity amongst the Godhead. We're getting in deep water, aren't we? Great love and affection that's there. And yet, there was something that took place that never took place before, where the Father turned His back upon His Son on the cross. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And the wrath of the Father was poured out upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because God had made a promise that I'll be your God. And part of being your God is saving you. And this must happen for you to be delivered. Remember Jesus said, it was said of Jesus, He must needs suffer. It was necessary for Him to suffer. It was necessary for Him to die a penal death, a death where there was a penalty involved, where He would pay that penalty for His people. Oh, what it took for God to save us. Jesus had, the Son had to become flesh. Talked about that last Sunday night. He had to become flesh. He left glory. He took on humanity. He took on human nature. He became flesh. The Spirit of God and His part in the covenant, "I'll be to you a God, I'll save you." He comes, and as it were, He does what we might call the dirty work. He comes into these old, filthy, ugly hearts and says, "I'll dwell there. I'll create a new nature within. I'll abide with them. And I'll put up with them grieving Me. Grieve not the Holy Spirit." And we quench the Holy Spirit. But yet the Spirit says, "I will abide with them forever. I will be, I'm the Comforter who will abide with them forever. I will teach them. I will convict them. I will point them to Christ. I'll give them light. I'll give them eyes so they can see. Ears so that they can hear." But not only does God do what is necessary to save us, but He also does what's necessary to keep us, to guard us, to preserve us all the way to the end. Because at best, we're really inconsistent, aren't we? So very weak. And we have great enemies. We have our adversaries who would devour and destroy us. We know so well those words that are sobering words that Jesus said to Peter, that Satan wants you. He desires you. He wants to destroy you. He would have you to sift you as wheat. Did a pretty good job, didn't he? Except for one thing. "I've prayed for thee. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." That's Psalm 37, I think it is. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, don't we fall? Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Yes, God says, "I'm going to save you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to work in you. I'm going to convict you." You know that when you and I are convicted of our sins and pointed back in a right way, that's painful, isn't it? But you know what? That's part of God being a covenant God. That's part of faithful covenant love. Is that I'm going to be a Father that deals with you, that teaches you, that disciplines you, that guides you in the right way. Because you see, the Father is not just content to give us spiritual life, but yes, He would get glory for Himself through our lives. He would conform us. He would sanctify us. He would mold us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. He would, you know, we sing that song, "I come to the garden alone." And we love that because it talks about communion with God and peace with God. We say, the song says, "I'd stay in the garden with Him, though the night around me be falling, but He bids me go through the voice of woe." And He does sometimes, doesn't He? Because He will test us. He will sanctify us. He will teach us more of Himself. But yes, He made that promise. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you." When the flame comes upon it, it won't. Let me read it. Not worth messing up. Isaiah 43. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." The passage says, "I'll be with you in the sixth trial, and will not forsake you in the seventh." And so God will save us. He will guard us. He will keep us. He'll go with us. He will be with us in the hour of sorrow and of grief and of pain and of turmoil. because he's made a promise, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He won't fully and finally leave us to Satan, to leave us to our own sins. But he will guard us, he will keep us, he'll carry us all the way to the end, because he said, I will be to you a God. But not only is it that particular blessings of salvation, but that which also that God is a teacher. Just as a father, a good father is a teacher to his children. So God is a teacher to us. You know, sometimes we resist the teaching of God foolishly, but isn't it such a blessing to have the teaching of God, to have the wise instruction and counsel of God? You read those Proverbs and you just feel the love coming out. As a child, I really didn't like Proverbs that much. Because it was so, I don't know, just maybe it convicted me. Maybe it told me how I was doing wrong. But you know, the Proverbs, what kind of words does Solomon use? My son, don't forsake my law. My son, keep this wisdom. Guard it. Bind it to your heart. Because it's going to keep you. It's going to preserve you. It's going to guide you in the way. How precious is the teaching of God. And you don't have to look far in this world to see lives that are wrecked because they are not built upon the foundation of the teaching of the Word of God. Lives that have such damage and such sadness because there's not that solid rock of foundation of the truth of God that's given. So God says, I'll teach you. I'll guide you. I'll be your wisdom. God promises to be our strength. He promises to be everything. I'll be to them a God. I'll be to them a God. That takes care of everything. That sums it all up. I'm your God in every situation, for every need, for every trial and circumstance. I'll be your God to help you to fight your sins. I'll be your God to guide you and lead you in the way. It said well in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 10, speaking of Christ in us, it says, and you and ye are complete in Him. Isn't that good? Ye are complete in Him. Complete in Jesus Christ. For salvation, for life now, for everything. Complete in Jesus Christ. Complete in Him. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. But not only is God our God in that sense, but also as a God, He's also, and this is not just a throw in, this is just as good as all of it. He's also our satisfaction while we're here. He's that living water that we drink of, that quenches the thirst of our soul. Because we know as we live in this world that people are always looking for something to bring satisfaction. There's a hole in our hearts and we're looking for something to fill that void. And Solomon tried it out, didn't he? He tried wealth, he tried human learning, he tried sensual pleasure, he tried everything. You read all that Solomon had, he had a really good menu of food, if you ever read that. Just he ate well. He had entertainment, Ecclesiastes tells us. He had everything, he had a prosperous kingdom. He had wealth abundant. And what did he say at the end of the day? At the end of the day he said, all of it I found out is vanity. In vexation of spirit. It's all impious. It's all worthless. It's all futile. It's nothing. God says, I'll be to their be your God. I am your satisfaction. I am the living water. In Jeremiah, he said, you've made a mistake. You've gone to drink of broken cisterns that can hold no water, and you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. The fountain of living water. Yes, God is our satisfaction. I heard a message by a good brother one time, and he said this, made this statement that stuck with me. And it's one that we need to be reminded of often. I do. He said, God is able to make us happy with nothing but Himself. God is able to make us happy with nothing but Himself. We often think, no. I've got to have this and this and this to really be contented, to really be happy. But that's true. God is able to make us happy with nothing but Himself. With nothing less than Himself. Nothing more than Himself. But so often we buy into the lie that so many others buy into that says, well, this is going to make me happy. And the latest gadget of Best Buy is going to be it for me. I want wealth. I want this. I don't want any of the big stuff. I just want a quiet life. Just a life out in the country somewhere. Everything's quiet. No problems. No worries. Just an easy life. That's what I want. That's what I'm seeking for. But God says, you know, no matter what circumstance that we're in, we will always find something we don't like. Isn't that sad? Shame on us. We'll always find something that we don't like. I wish this was different. I wish my friends were different, or I want more friends, or this is wrong. If this could be, and sometimes they're valid things. That would be great if they were better. But we're ever, in our nature, our sinful nature, we're ever looking to something else to find contentment, something else to find satisfaction. If I just had this, then I'd be happy. What did Paul say? I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And where was what was Paul saying? He wasn't writing from an air-conditioned room with a laptop and plenty of good food. He was writing with a chain in his hand, writing from house arrest in Rome, not able to get out and go with all of his energy to go and preach the gospel and see his friends in Philippi and Ephesus and all these places. But no, he was chained and he was stuck. He said, I've learned. Didn't get there overnight, but I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Because he'd found contentment in Jesus Christ. And Paul would tell Timothy, Timothy, with food and raiment, be content. I'm not quite there yet, believe it or not. But that's where we need to be. If I can see that all that I need is found in him, all that I need is found in him, and who he is, his promises, his truth, his word, knowing him, fellowship with him, living for him, what a great difference it'll make. There's a psalm that says this, happy is that people. Happy is that people whose God is Jehovah, whose God is the Lord. Isn't that true? Happy, blessed are those people whose God is the Lord. The blessed, the best, the chiefest blessing of the covenant, we could say, yes, it's salvation, but it's also God himself. He gives us himself. Those analogies Jesus uses over and over again, the bread of life, the living water, something everybody can universally identify with. Everybody gets hungry. Everybody likes to eat. Everybody knows what it is to be quenched from thirst with a good cold glass of water. And Jesus says, that's what I am to the souls of my people. I'm the bread that you feed on, the bread that gives you strength, the bread that gives you life, the bread that satisfies you, the water that quenches your thirst, the water that satisfies your soul. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. But I want to read you one verse as an exhortation to us, as a caution to us. Maybe as a rebuke to us in Psalm 106. To encourage us to be contented with this covenant God. I'll be to you a God. And that's all we need. But we have to be reminded. This Psalm 106 is a historical psalm. That is, it's looking back to the events in the past in Israel. And specifically here, it's talking about how that God, when he brought them away from Egypt and he fed them with manna. But they weren't satisfied with manna. They were not satisfied with God or his provision. They weren't satisfied with it. They said, we want meat. We're tired of this stuff. We want meat. We can all identify. So often we play the same part, the same role, but we're not contented with God and what he gives us. But look at what's happened. It says in verse 14, of Psalm 106, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And get this, and he gave them their request. We want meat. We're not contented with you nor what you've given us. So God says, all right, here's your meat. He gave them their request, but read the rest of the verse. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They had the good food. They had the stuff they wanted, but their soul was thin. Their soul wasn't fat. Their bodies were, but their souls were not. May we be contented with our God, and may our souls be fat in Him, be prosperous in Him, be abundant in Him. That's one of the worst things that could be said of us. That's something we ought to pray against and avoid. Lord, don't let this be that you would give us what our sinful desires crave and what our old nature craves and then send leanness to our soul. Lord, don't let that be. May that be our prayer. May that be the way we live. Lord, I don't want that to be. May I find myself contented, complete, and rejoicing in you. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Happy is that people. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. I hope that these thoughts are a blessing to you. Listen, God's a covenant God. He's a God of promises. He's made great promises unto us. And may we rejoice in those and be instructed in those, be motivated to be faithful.